Before I'm comfortable continuing on in Romans chapter 6, there really was, as I looked over some things that I did say and didn't say, there are some things that I wanted to make sure that you caught and understood, and some things that I know that I never got a chance to say, because you can only squeeze so much time and so much words in the time that's allotted. But we're studying Romans chapter 6. I have you starting out in the book of Acts because we read the introduction to Romans 6 several times, and we are going to go back there. But in Romans chapter 6, there is a message about the power of the Christian life and where it comes from. And it's all based on a person knowing, and first of all, it begins in Romans 6 asking, should we continue in sin that grace should abound? And the answer to that statement is, God forbid. But it goes on to say in Romans 6, how can you that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And it's real important for you to understand the difference between sinning and sin. And the implication of the chapter is that you that are dead with Christ can't continue in sin. And when you study the chapter and you understand what it's talking about is you're no longer under the reign of sin. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. You've been freed from that. And now you might be practicing sin sometimes in your life, and maybe quite often you're practicing sin in your life. Should you continue that? No, God forbid. But what you need to understand even before you stop practicing sin is that you don't have to practice sin. It no longer reigns over your life. You've been brought out of Adam and placed into Jesus Christ, and now his reign is a reign of grace in your life. And when you understand that you've been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, there's where the power begins to work, to understand this new relationship, this new identification, this new life that you have in Christ. And the way that all this came about is a transaction took place. Not only have we learned from the first five chapters of Romans how Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and how that believing on Jesus Christ, righteousness is put to our account. But when we come to Romans 6, Romans 6 now adds some information that tells you how it is that you're no longer in Adam but in Christ. And it says, know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And there is a real a shame, a real problem, a real diminishing of the power of the Christian life when in people's Bible study, all they know is the baptism of John. And when you read in your Bible, the baptism of John is a water baptism. Many people who get water baptized for all kinds of different reasons. I mean, the church out there baptizes infants, and some only baptize adults. And then when you get into either kind, they don't know whether to pour the water on, sprinkle the water on, or dunk the person under. When they do that, they're not sure why they're doing it. Are they doing it for the remission of sins? Is this a cleansing that has to take place, that you got to be water baptized and then be born of the Spirit before you can have eternal life? Is it taking away sins, or is it a testimony that once you're already saved, you don't even have to do it to be saved, but you ought to do it to be saved as a testimony? Some say you ought to do it as a commandment because Christ commanded it. And I know Clifton Hawkins attends here on Wednesday, pastors another church, but well, he was in a barber shop, and Pastor Watkins walked in one time. He was wearing Pastor Hawkins was wearing a collar and everything, and so Pastor Watkins got talking to him, and he asked him about water baptism or something, and he said, no, you don't have to do it to be saved, but it's a commandment. You need to do it because you're commanded to. And he said, could you tell me where that commandment is? And we know that Brother Hawkins knows the word pretty well, and he got thinking. He said, no, I can't tell you where it's at. People water baptize for all kinds of different reasons, but usually when someone water baptizes, they'll write on the baptismal certificate, Romans chapter 6. Being baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But what you need to understand is that Romans 6 has nothing to do with water. That's John's baptism. That Romans 6 has to do with the reality that when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you were justified by faith, according to the first five chapters of the book of Romans, that God the Holy Spirit placed you into Jesus Christ. Not into water. He placed you into Jesus Christ. And in Christ, you are righteous, but in Christ, you have a new life. In Christ, you have a new identity. In Christ, you have a new power. And that is, sin no longer has to reign over you, that you have died to sin, and now you're alive unto God. But you need to understand that baptism is a reality, is a real thing, And sometimes in order to see that, you have to dispel the water. You have to get people quit thinking that every time they read baptism in the Bible, they're reading water. 2 weeks ago, I put on the board. Last week, I passed out in the bulletin just a little chart that simply showed you three different baptisms. I think by the time we were talking last week, we at least covered five or six different baptisms. But one is in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, where John says, I baptize you with water, but he that's coming after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not unworthy to unlatch. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The you is the nation of Israel. John baptized the nation of Israel with water, and Jesus Christ was going to baptize the believing remnant of Israel with the Holy Spirit, like he did in Acts chapter 2, and the unbelieving part of the nation in the second coming, he's going to put them in unquenchable fire and baptize them in fire. So baptism doesn't just mean water. John says, I baptize with water. Well, that's because he couldn't do what Jesus Christ could do, that is, pour out the Holy Spirit and place life on people and in people. Jesus Christ imparted the Holy Spirit. It was power from on high, and he imparted life. And those who have rejected him among the nation of Israel, he's going to impart eternal damnation, baptize them into fire. You'll see before I'm done here that there is a baptism today where God isn't dealing with Jews. He's not dealing with Gentiles. He's calling all unbelieving Jews and Gentiles and offering us the blood of Jesus Christ as the payment for our sins. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes us spiritually and places us into Jesus Christ, into his death, burial, and resurrection, so that our sins are gone. God doesn't see them anymore, and he sees us in the Spirit. He sees us in life, and we have a new life. And that's what Romans 6 is talking about, but that's not any of them that John the Baptist talked about. It's not the baptism with water. It's not the baptism with the Spirit. It's not the baptism of fire. It's the baptism by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And that makes each of us one. That in Jesus Christ, the Bible said, there's neither Jew or Gentile. God's not dealing with that. You're Jew and Gentile until you get saved, then you're a member of the body of Christ. You're one with Christ. You have a new identity with Christ. This is called one new man. This is what God is doing today. Now, we've studied those things. That's a little bit of a review. I want to show you, just by walking through the book of Acts, a transition that takes place. Beginning with water baptism and ending up where I'm talking about, a baptism by the Spirit into Christ. Now, many times people try to blend all these and try to get them all working at the same time. I want you to see that there's a transition that takes place. If you're in Acts chapter 1, look at verse 2. Acts chapter 1 picks up with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's going to ascend just in a few verses from where we're going to be reading in verse 4. But just before he ascends into heaven, he says this to his disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he hath said, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. 3.5 years ago, the people who follow Jesus Christ began to be baptized, or got baptized, the followers of Christ, were baptized originally by John the Baptist. It's been a 3-year ministry of Jesus Christ. John said, I baptize with water. Now Jesus Christ is telling his apostles that, yeah, John truly baptized with water, but now they're about to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. In fact, it's just a matter of 7 days later that they are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What they've been waiting for to happen, what John told them about, was about to take place. So water is already in the past, and now just days away is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And if you come with me to Acts chapter 2, it came in the first part of the chapter. The Holy Spirit came, and the believing remnant began to speak with tongues, which was a language that the Jews from all over the world that had been back for the day of Pentecost could hear them speak in the language wherein they were born. Not all Jews are born in Israel. But they had to go to Israel on the day of Pentecost, and they were there. And Peter begins to preach, and these Jews get under conviction. Verse 37, it says, when Peter's done talking to Israel, he says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What they're pricked in their heart about is that they crucified their Messiah. the one who God sent to sit on the throne of David. They rejected him and crucified him, and now they're pricked in their heart. Their conscience is bothering them. Is it too late? Could they still be part of the believing remnant? Or are they going to receive the baptism of fire and be damned forever? So they're pricked in their heart, and they ask Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter says in verse 38, Then Peter answered and said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children," and as we said before, "and to all Israel that's scattered abroad, far away." And that is, there are many in Israel still scattered among the Gentiles, but the promise was to them. And what you have in the first part of the book of Acts is not God turning away from the Jews, but giving another opportunity for the Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ not to be damned in the fire of the lake of fire when he baptizes with fire. They can still have an opportunity to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Peter and them already were. But now Peter tells the convicted remnant of Israel there that's convicted in their heart that they have an opportunity. They have to repent and be baptized, because their water baptism was required for them to have the remission of sins. And if they did that, they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. God would impart to them life. So they still had an opportunity to repent, and even though the Holy Spirit had already come. And so when you read, you find out 3,000 did. The next chapter, 5,000 did. And so in the early part of the book of Acts, it's a renewed offer to Israel to still receive their Messiah. Come over with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of the kingdom is gone beyond the nation of Israel, and Philip, who was appointed to serve with the apostles, took it as far as Samaria, and the Samaritans heard the word of Jesus Christ about his death, burial, and resurrection. The Messiah of Israel had come, and he indeed is the Messiah. He rose from the dead, and so the people in Samaria believed. But a strange thing happened when they believed, and this is important for you to see. By the way, the Samaritans are like, we would call them half-breeds. The Jews didn't favor the Samaritans, but Samaria is right in the middle between Galilee to the north and Jerusalem to the south. And when the Gentiles were put into that land, Jews mixed with the Gentiles, and so the Jews didn't look at them as true Jews, but Jesus Christ did. He was going to unite all the nation of Israel under one head. And so there came a time where in the gospel, the apostles were told to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then they would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, now the gospel is reaching Samaria. Philip took it there, but look over in verse 14. Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Strange thing took place. Peter said to the Jews that if they repent and were baptized, they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But the Samaritans, under the preaching of Philip, repented and were baptized in the Holy Ghost. Until Peter and John, two number one guys of the 12 apostles of Israel, went up to Samaria and laid their hands on those Samaritans, and boom, they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why? Jesus Christ is building a kingdom. The leaders of that kingdom, Jesus Christ is going to be king, but the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Samaria had their own religion separate from the Jews, but they can't have that in the kingdom. They're going to come to Israel's Messiah, believe on Jesus Christ, and God's going to make that nation one again, no longer a divided kingdom. A kingdom divided against itself would fall. So these people, they believed on Jesus Christ, were baptized, but didn't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit until the leaders of Israel came and laid their hands on them so that the Samaritans would understand that they're under the authority of the 12 apostles, part of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to set up in Israel. But you see some changes going on there, don't you? You see the biggest change in Acts chapter 10. Come over to Acts chapter 10. And a very important incident that you need to study. We won't have time to elaborate on it. But in Acts chapter 9, One of the enemies of the believers of the remnant of Israel, Saul of Tarsus, was converted. He was gone as far as Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, to find any Jews who believed in Jesus and drag them back to Jerusalem and persecute them. And God saved that man. Jesus Christ himself appeared to that man from heaven and called him right from the beginning to be an apostle to Gentiles. He already had 12 apostles to the nation of Israel, but when God saved Saul of Tarsus, he saved him for a different reason than what the 12 apostles were doing. And he saved him to go to the Gentiles and tell us Gentiles that we could be saved by the grace of God. Now, while that's going on, Peter receives a vision in Acts chapter 10 to go to a man named Cornelius. And when you read chapter 10, you find out that God had to give a vision three times to Peter in order to convince Peter to go to this Gentile. And you need to understand that when Peter was instructed to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, he's already done all that, hasn't he? And then to the uttermost parts of the earth, the reason Peter needed this vision three times before he would preach to a Gentile man is because it's not time to convert the Gentiles. See, the nation of Israel has to be blessed first before the Gentiles can be blessed through Israel. And their blessing is going to come with the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he's going to establish Israel's kingdom in the earth, and then of the increase of his kingdom and peace, there'll be no end. When Peter is instructed to go to a Gentile, he's not about to go. It's not time for Gentiles to be blessed through Israel. Israel is not fully blessed yet. Their promises haven't been fulfilled. So Peter refuses to go. He just has to receive a vision three times, and even after he receives the vision, the Holy Ghost tells him, Peter, go and don't doubt. So not only sees a vision, he gets a prophetical utterance to go and don't doubt, just go. Well, Peter does that. Look what Peter said when he got to the Gentile home in verse 28. Chapter 10, verse 28, he says unto them, ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come under one of another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter says, you know, this is wrong under the law, but God's apparently doing something different. Can you imagine someone walking in your home and saying, you know, I shouldn't be here? I tell them, leave. But they want to hear words whereby they can be saved, and Peter doesn't understand this. In fact, when Peter goes, in verse 36, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In other words, God's receiving Gentiles. I'm perceiving this. This is unusual. It's not part of what he understood prior to this time. Verse 36, it says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. Notice when Peter begins to preach to the Gentile, he says, the word that God sent to Israel. Peter has no words to give to Gentiles. He only knows what God said to Israel, so he says, well, I'll tell you what God said to Israel. And he begins to tell about how God sent the Messiah. He was rejected, crucified, buried, rose from the dead. And as it says in verse 43, it says, to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the word. Now Peter said that there's remission of sins in the name of Israel's Messiah, Jesus. And soon as he said those words, the Holy Ghost fell on the Gentiles. Look at verse 45. They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So this is Israel's promise now given to the Gentiles. But given to the Gentiles apart from any work. Notice the next thing that Peter says. It says at the end of verse 47 says, the end of verse 46 says, then Peter answered, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then prayed they him to tarry certain days. That means what happened here, Peter told the Jews, if you repent and be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Samaritans repented, were baptized, but couldn't receive the Holy Ghost till they acknowledged the leadership of Israel, the 12 apostles. Then God gave them the Holy Ghost. Now all of a sudden, Peter's told to go to a Gentile. He said, no, it's not time, Lord. The Lord said, don't worry about timing. I'm ad-libbing here. I want you to understand that. That what it is, Peter is doing something out of order. What happened with the conversion of Paul is throwing things off. But Peter goes and doesn't doubt. He's faithful. He talks about whosoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. Told the Jews you had to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what he would have told the Gentiles. But while he yet spoke, the Holy Ghost falls on these Gentiles. All these Gentiles did is believe that in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who died, was buried, and rose again, that there's forgiveness of sins. Sins can be taken away. They just believe that, and boom, the Holy Ghost fell on them. And Peter says, anybody going to stop me from water baptizing them? So they commanded him to be baptized, but now they're out of order. These guys received eternal life, the Spirit of God, apart from water baptism, on the basis of faith. In fact, that's testimony. Peter's testimony. Look at Acts 15. In Acts 15 is when the 12 apostles are finally going to understand Paul's ministry. They're actually meeting to find out if Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And I want to say this to you, and I don't have time to talk about it. It'd be a whole message in itself. But there is a real close. In fact, our Bible class on Thursday, the people that I teach there have not been students of the Bible except over the last year and a half. And I've taught them through some things about the Bible, but you talk about the light bulbs going on and they're catching on. We're teaching about Romans chapter 4 and how Paul uses Abraham as an example of righteousness imputed to us just on the basis of faith, and how that happened to Abraham before he was circumcised. And as I was demonstrating how that Gentiles aren't coming to God through Israel, through circumcision, through the law, one of them spoke up and said, you know, water baptism and circumcision seem to have the same arguments. And I said, yeah, that's exactly right. What happened is the Bible, Acts chapter 15, is going to settle the argument that, look, the Gentiles don't have to go through Israel's system to come to God. That they come through the cross of Jesus Christ, apart from works, apart from the law. They're not coming through the promises of Israel. They're not coming through circumcision. And that's what they learned here. And now, since the Bible makes it so clear, some people turn around and say, okay, you don't have to be circumcised, but you still have to be baptized. They try to take the baptism from Israel, and you can't. Those Gentiles over there in Acts chapter 10 receive the Spirit apart from water baptism. And they didn't understand why until you come to Acts 15, where Paul's coming and explaining what God called him to go share with us Gentiles in this age of grace. And when they had a lot of discussion about it, you read this in Acts chapter 15, verse 8, Peter comes to this conclusion. In Acts 15, 8, it says, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear record of the Gentiles, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Peter says, you know, we better not lay anything on the Gentiles, because God's witness was they just believed, and he gave them the Holy Ghost. He purified their hearts on the basis of faith. And so verse 10 it says, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. By the grace of God. Not by the works that we've done, but the grace of God. And that's how you're saved today. By grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what happened in 10 taught Peter that God's doing something different with Paul. And Paul's got a message to carry to the Gentiles. Peter is an apostle to the nation of Israel. And Paul's doing something different. And what Paul's preaching out to those Gentiles out there is the grace of God and God saving us apart from any works, just by faith alone. So you see the transaction taking place there. In fact, come to chapter 18, Paul's ministry. You know, you read the first half of the book of Acts, at least the first 12 chapters, it's all about the 12 apostles in Jerusalem ministering to Israel. From chapter 13 on, it's all the apostle Paul preaching to the Gentiles from Antioch, the headquarters. A difference took place where God turned from Israel and turned to us Gentiles, and Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. When he did, he converted some people. Priscilla and Aquila are a couple that he took with him, and he moved on, but he left them at Ephesus. And you read this. Look at chapter 18 of Acts, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria. Now, it's good for you to know that Alexandria is in Egypt, North Africa. So it's a whole different continent. This Jew, Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, you know, that tells you something. If he only knows the baptism of John, and he lived in Egypt, that he was in Jerusalem at one time and met John the Baptist and got water baptized. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who was telling baptizing people, saying, the Messiah is coming. And Alexander believed that and went back to Egypt. Now he's over there in Ephesus, and he's preaching about the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming. And they said, wait a minute, you only know the baptism of John. You got a lot to learn. The Messiah came. He was rejected, crucified. They buried him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He gave Israel another opportunity to be saved, and now he's turned to the Gentiles. Man, he didn't even know all that. All he knew was way back there, the baptism of John. So verse 26, it says, and they began to, verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That is, more completely. You only know the baptism of John. You're way behind the scene. That's not what God's doing today. And you find out that he helps them much when he goes to Corinth, who believed through grace, after he's been brought up to date. You know, a lot of people haven't been brought up to date with what God's doing today. They're preaching what God was doing back there. But God's doing something else, and the book of Acts is showing you a change taking place, and this guy's been brought up to date to what God is now doing. Now, as well, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, all that is a record in the book of Acts of history. Paul has something to say that everybody needs to take, and rather than try to water it down, smooth it over, make it blend, just make it, let it say just what it says, and marvel that God is doing something different. Don't try to blend it with what he was doing. The Apostle Paul, many, you could read it for your own, when Paul was at Corinth, many of the Corinthians were baptized. We studied that this Tuesday, and I never realized the Bible says many of the Corinthians were baptized, but over here, Paul's only going to mention three people that he baptized. So I know that even though many of the Corinthians were baptized, they weren't baptized by Paul. And you'd have to ask yourself why. And Paul's going to tell us why here. He says in verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I baptized in my own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, why is it that Paul baptized so few people at Corinth? And by the way, the first people that he converted at Corinth were Jews, which might account with why he baptized some. But here he says he only baptized a few, and you'd have to ask yourself the question, why did he baptize only a few? Well, notice in verse 17, the verse starts out with four. Here's the purpose. At Wednesday group, here's another four for us to add. We studied the fours of the Bible last week. But here's one where he's going to explain why. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize but a few. Not only did he say Christ sent me not to baptize, but he said, but to preach the gospel. And he says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Paul was thankful that the issue with him is the cross of Jesus Christ. The good news of what was accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How he died for our sins. How believing on him, God imputes righteousness to us as a free gift. The cross was the issue with the Apostle Paul, and to confuse it with water baptism, he thanked God that he only baptized a few, and the reason only he baptized a few in the first place, he said, Christ sent me not to baptize. You know, when Peter is to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, you read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, that when Peter goes to the Gentiles, he says, go baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. When the kingdom is here and Jesus Christ reigns in Jerusalem and they go out and convert the Gentiles, those Gentiles are going to have to be water baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Peter didn't go to the Gentiles. He went out of order one time so he would learn a lesson that God, through Paul, has turned to the Gentiles with a message of grace. And when Paul was sent out to us Gentiles, he says, Christ sent me not to baptize. The message, the program today is not water baptism. It's not John's baptism. It's not Israel's water baptism. Water baptism isn't part of what God sent the Apostle Paul out to talk to us about. He came to preach to us Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How that by the grace of God we're saved through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe that message, look what happens to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. There's been a progressive revelation here between what God was doing with Israel and what God is doing with us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. God's not dealing with any status of people. He's not dealing with any nationality of people. The Jews have been cut off. But whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. There is one unity that we have today, and that one unity happened when we believed the gospel, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, not a minister, not even Jesus Christ. But the Spirit of God took and placed us into Jesus Christ. Verse 27 says, Now ye are the body of Christ. You got a new identity. You're no longer a Jew. If you were a Jew who believed today, you're no longer a Jew. If you're a Gentile who became a believer, forget the fact that you're a Gentile. You're no longer a Gentile. But you're now one in Christ, and now you are the body of Christ. You got a new identity. You're one with Jesus Christ. That happened as a spiritual thing. You don't do anything. God, the Holy Spirit, did it. And He placed you into Jesus Christ. Now, being placed into Jesus Christ, the knowledge of that is a powerful thing. Come to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 4, it says, Therefore we are buried him with baptism, I'll read it right, it might be good for you to hear it. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. If you'll understand that you are placed into the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, then you'll understand that you have a new life now. Now, there's something extremely important in Romans 6, and I'll elaborate on it as we go to chapter 7 and 8. But I want you to look real close so that you understand that you are dead and buried, period. What I mean by that, look at verse 3. Notice it's past tense. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, that took place the moment you believed, so it's already done, were baptized into his death. Now that's past tense, right? Now verse 4 says, Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. So we were baptized into his death, placed on the cross and died. We are presently buried with him so that when we live today, it's not us who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. The way you live the Christian life today is not saying, okay, now I'm alive, now I'm going to live for the Lord. The way you live the Christian life is saying, I'm dead. It's no longer me. It's Christ living in me. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's what Paul means by that statement. He's reckoning himself to be dead and buried and left there. See, the real living for the Lord, the real resurrection is in the future. The past is in verse 3, the present is in verse 4, and verse 5 is the future. It says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. When I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to be raised in glory, incorruptible, undefiled, never be a sinner again. In the meantime, I'm dead and buried. And when you understand that, you realize dead people don't sin. No sins are ever laid to charge to anyone who's dead. They're dead, they're done. It's over. Now, we are still alive, but we're alive now to let Christ live through us. But as far as our life is concerned, our actions are concerned, we're dead. The things of our flesh is dead in God's sight. And there's power to know that you've died with Christ, and you shall live with him. You'll be raised in glory. But the life that you still have in the flesh now, you can live it for his glory, and that's what you'll learn in chapter 8. Chapter 6 is you're dead with Christ. Chapter 7 explains the burial with Christ. Chapter 8 is going to explain the life of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what the gospel is. But chapter 6, now if you understand that the essence, the power of living the Christian life is being identified with the death and burial of Christ, you realize that those who kind of get to Romans 6 and kind of, a minister told me one time, well, can't you preach kind of both water baptism and spiritual baptism here? Well, not without confusing people to death. And not without watering down the Christian life. See, this is a reality of something that took place that if you count on, if you do what Romans 11 says, reckon it to be so, that you'll find some victory in your life over sin. But if you confuse it with water, you're going to think after you get water baptized, you're not going to sin again. You're going to go out and sin and say, oh, that didn't work. And it just confuses the issue. It can't be both here. In fact, the reason I'm emphasizing that to you, the goal is to see your death and burial. When they water baptize people and use Romans 6, they say, I baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they pull you out. You want pulled out of Christ? Not me. I want to be died with Christ and buried with Christ. I want to stay in Christ. Don't pull me out. If that water represents being placed into Christ, don't pull me out. Keep me there. Bury me. Let me die. You pull me out, I'm going to live in sin. Don't pull me out. Reckon me dead. That's the power of the Christian life, to be buried and to stay dead with Christ. Reckon yourself to be dead. That's what, when you get to Romans 8, 12 and it talks about present yourself as a living sacrifice, what do you do with a sacrifice? You kill it. You die and let him live through you. But your part of the Christian life is to reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And in the death and the burial here, you don't want to be, you shall be in the resurrection of Christ. You don't want to be pulled out of Christ. And by the way, it's not a picture of water here at all. Did you look at verse 5? It says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Now, you know, it's identifying me with the burial with Jesus Christ. He wasn't buried at sea, was he? No, Jesus Christ was put in a tomb. He was put in the earth like a plant is placed into the ground, and the dead seed that you put in the ground rots and decays and life springs up. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, our resurrection as being like put into the ground and dying and springing unto everlasting life. And here the planting together is planting into the earth, being buried in the ground, not being placed into any kind of water. No, you see your death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. Let me read verses 6 through 13, leave you with this illustration. In verse 6 it says, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now see, it's him that died and is alive. You are to reckon yourself dead, but if he died unto sin once, that means that in his death he totally took care of sin forever. He doesn't have to come back and die again. And if you reckon yourself with his death, then you're totally forgiven of all your sins forever. Verse 11, now that is a positional reality, verses 1 through 10. And based on that positional truth, verse 11 says, likewise reckon, now here's the practical, Reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it with the lust thereof. Neither yield yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In other words, if you're no longer under the reign of sin, you've been placed into Christ, and you're under the reign of grace, don't yield to sin. Don't let sin reign in you. Don't be obeying sin. If you'll understand the positional truth, it'll begin to transform your practical life. And here's an illustration. I got a better one next week, but we'll give you this one this week. If you were raised an orphan that doesn't live with a family, but you actually live on the streets, you'd understand to live on those streets, not only would you be dirty, you'd be trying to do everything you can to survive. And so stealing would just be a part of your life. I mean, if you can go in a grocery store and swipe some hot dogs or something, hide it and go back on the street, you'd sit down and eat it. So you'd live by stealing. It demands it because of how you've been raised on the streets that way. You'd plan out, you'd find some little place somewhere where no one could find you, and you'd place a cardboard box, and that's where you'd sleep at night, and you'd try to make sure that was your territory, and you'd protect it. If you could get a hold of a blanket, so that when you at night could pull that blanket up and stay warm, you'd cling to that blanket, because some other homeless person, if they see your box and they see your blanket, they're liable to reach over and steal it. If they find your hot dogs, they're going to take it from you. So you'd cling to everything you have. You see these people walking around with bags full of clothes and everything. That's a whole life possession, but they can't leave it anywhere. Someone else will take it. They got to survive. That's what it's like to be born in sin, as all of us were. But in the illustration, say you as this street orphan was adopted by a rich family. They saw your condition and adopted you and brought you into the family and gave you your own room, your own bed. You know, at mealtime, I bet you the first day that you're there, you sit at the table and you see all that food spread out. You'd be grabbing biscuits and sticking in your pocket and grabbing something else and sticking, just in case you got thrown back on the street. Why? Because this is how you've been raised. This is how the dictation of your life, this is what reigned over your life to survive. That's how you did it. I bet you when you went up to your room, you'd look to see if no one else was in the room to make sure it's really your room. I bet you that for the first week or month, when you went into bed, you'd cling to those covers all night long because it's so comfortable. You don't want to lose this. But eventually you'd realize, you know what? I'm no longer an orphan. I'm a rich kid. These things, I don't have to steal biscuits for later. If I want biscuits later, I'll go down and get biscuits later. I don't have to say, I got to keep my room. That room's there. It's mine. No one's going to bother it. At night, these are my blankets, my pillow. And all of a sudden, what would change in your mind is your identification. I was this, but I'm no longer that. I am now this. I'm a rich kid. And what you need to realize is when you got saved, you lived in sin. It dictated every movement of your life. And when you first get saved, you'll still think that it dictates your life, that you have to do what it says. You still have to survive that way. You have to use street smarts and your own wisdom. But more and more you read God's word and you find out, no, I'm dead to that. God has placed me into Christ. Those things don't have to dictate my life. I can now read God's word and be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I can find out how blessed I am in Christ, how much he saved me, how he died once to sin. It's never going to corrupt me again. And it's dominion in my life. And the more I understand what I have in Christ, the more God will begin to live through me. But if I never learned who I was in Christ, it would confuse the issue. And sin would still dictate in my life when I'm not even under the reign of sin. If you're saved by the grace of God, grace reigns in your life. Learn who you are in Christ and live for his glory. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for this time together. And I pray, Lord, that we might understand what it means to be identified with Christ's death and his burial, so that the life that we have here to live will allow you to live through us. And Father, may we realize that the cross was so complete that your Son only had to come to earth to die once. And we who've been identified with his death never have to go through another salvation experience. We're dead indeed unto sin, and Father, we're alive unto you. May we start recognizing that, and may a new purpose in life be transformed in our minds and our hearts and become action for your glory. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.